You have your Bibles, if you would open them to Acts chapter 4. You and I live in some pretty turbulent times. I don't know if you've noticed. There's a lot shaking, rattling, and rolling. The rolling hasn't started yet, but the shaking and the rattling is happening, and not just on the college campuses. What's happening in the Middle East, obviously, what's happening in Europe, what's happening in Russia, Ukraine. I mean, you can go around the world, look at China and Taiwan, the things that are happening in the United States. Sadly, what many of us do sometimes is we look at this as, well, that's politics. You know, just change the administration, everything's going to settle down. Well, I don't think so, but you're entitled to, in your opinion. But as a guy who grew up in the 50s and 60s and 70s, I'm not sure I ever grew up, but anyhow, I was there for a lot of it. What I'm seeing on college campuses is not like what I participated in back then. And I think one of the issues is that our culture has changed so dramatically, gone downhill, that is to say. There's not even that sense of righteousness in government, so that we're not opposing what's happening on the campuses, but almost, you might say, in some cases, encouraging it. I think that's important as we look at the passage that we're going to be reading this morning. You know, just for context here, for those of you who are new, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're doing this on Sundays and on Wednesday nights. So we're not going verse by verse on Sunday morning. So if you only come on Sundays, you get a piece here and then a piece over here and a piece over here. Some of this we overlap with Wednesday nights, but we're going verse by verse on Wednesday nights. Josh Wentz spoke or taught on Wednesday night in Acts 4, did a great job. I want to look a little closer at some of that this morning because I think it really applies to us. But in chapter 1, Jesus says to the apostles, he says, don't leave. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift that my Father promised. You'll receive power when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses. There are all kinds of ideas people have about what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. What's the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit? The purpose of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is most especially that his church, God's church, would be enlivened, that we are his body, and that we would speak the truth, that we would speak boldly the word of God, and in that regard then to preach the gospel to all people and ultimately to all nations. That's really, if you boil it down, that's what it's all about. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit falls upon the 120 in the upper room, all of them filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, they spoke in other languages, but for what purposes? Well, you had people from all over, Jews from all over the known world in that day, easily 15 or 16 nations are mentioned there. And 3,000 that day are saved as they heard the wonders of God spoken in their own languages. And then Peter, of course, preaches, and 3,000 are saved. We see at the end of that chapter, the church, the essence of what the church is, that they gathered regularly in a house-to-house ministry, and they gave themselves regularly to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to communion, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then as we went into chapter 3, we saw this lame man, who's still a topic as we come to chapter 4 today. This lame man, 40 years, you know, he's got this congenital deformity. He's laid daily at the gate there in at the temple. And Peter and John come by. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk, grabs his hand, and pulls him to his feet. Wow. Well, the guys are arrested, Peter and John, at not before 5,000 are saved. So you have 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, not many days after. We're not told how long, but it doesn't seem to be that much. Another 5,000 are saved. So 8,000. And I know this, and I'm not making fun of you, but I think what we do a lot of times is we just sort of read it. It's a history book for us. We say, okay, 3,000 are saved. That's good. 5,000 are saved. Well, do you see that in your life? No, we don't. That's not our culture. We don't see that, although I think we're coming into a time where we're going to see some of that, but we don't see it regularly now. But that is an evidence of the moving of God's Spirit in a very powerful way. And so these 5,000 are saved. Peter and John then are arrested, and they're pulled back before the Sanhedrin. And that's where our story unfolds this morning. And as we look at that, let me just put this in front of you. When we talk about who the Sanhedrin is, 71 men representing basically two, we call them political parties, because in a sense they are, but they're religious political parties in Israel. 71 made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. That gets technical for a lot of us. Let me put it this way. For our perspective, let's see it like this. The Sanhedrin was to Israel greater in power than the combination of the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court of the United States. Put that in perspective. So when they say something, these guys are heavies. They're heavy. They have the power to kill you, imprison you, but to kill you, they are heavy dudes. And so with that in mind, to see how Peter and John respond to this is important. So let's take a look at this. We read this. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and when they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside so we can talk about this, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them, it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem." We can't deny it. And it was bad for them if they tried to deny it, because everybody knows it. So they got a political issue on their hands too. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name," the name of Jesus. "So they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." How's that for a response? Understand, these are religious Jews. They all talk about God. They all claim to know him. That's a different issue whether they do or not, but they all claim to know him. And to say that, whether it's right to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge of that, that's a really interesting thing to put before them. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people." In other words, that's a political problem. If we try to punish these guys, we're in deeper hot water than we are possibly right now. "Since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old upon whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that," and these are all Christians in this room, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said," this is Psalm 2, "why do the nations rage and why do the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, the anointed one. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both heaven and Pontius Pilate," Herod, it's a little difference there, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Father, we read through this passage, and for probably most of us here, Lord, we've all read this before. And it is history. It's important history, Lord. It's your history on what you did in the early church 2,000 years ago. And yet it's not just history, it's contemporary. In many ways, this is what you're doing already in the world right now. You're doing it in many countries. You're doing it in many places. And while we don't see it happening per se in our own culture, you intend to do this, Lord. I have no doubt about that. And in light of the times that we live in and what's coming down on this world and in this nation, and specifically against the name of Jesus, against those who would hold high the name of Jesus, your body, the church, Lord, it's important for us to learn from you what you want us to do, how you want us to live, Lord. They haven't asked us, Lord, to pray that you would shake the room. Shake us up, Lord, so that we realize what matters and what does not. And grant us, Lord, the boldness to speak your word. Grant us the boldness to be listeners to your Holy Spirit and willing to do what you call us to do. And so, Lord, we set this time before you. We ask that you'd speak to us now with clarity, Lord, and that there would be power that comes from being here among your people here this morning with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So they look at these guys and they say to them, look, they saw their boldness. They saw their boldness. They saw Peter and John willing to stand up, not intimidated by, and again, I say, the august authority of this assembly, the Sanhedrin. These are heavy, heavy dudes. And they were uneducated, untrained. They're hicks. They really are hicks. They're fishermen. They probably still smell like fish. And they're standing in front of these men. And yet, as much as they don't have education, I think that one of the important distinctions that we don't get all the time, I don't get all the time when they see, we read something like this, is it's not that they didn't know anything. They just hadn't gone to the yeshiva, which is the Jewish version of seminary. They didn't go there. They didn't get their training there. Yes, they spent 3.5 years with Jesus. In many ways, they knew a whole lot more than the Sanhedrin. And even though if you look at these men, by that I mean now the Peter and John and James and the other apostles, they really didn't have much command of Scripture until the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. If you remember back to the night of the resurrection when Jesus appears in the upper room there, and what does he do? He does it first with the disciples on the way on the road to Emmaus. He opened the Scripture to them. What Scripture? The Old Testament. And he explains to him, he says, you're dull of heart, slow to hear all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he revealed to them in that walk together, everywhere where he's spoken of there in what we would call the Old Testament. And then that evening, he does in effect the same thing with those in the upper room. After they'd been with Jesus that night, and then especially after the Spirit of God had fallen upon them on the day of Pentecost, now they speak with power. Now they understand the Word of God. No, they're not educated in the seminary, but they know the Word of God. They're not educated in the yeshivas or the Bible colleges. These guys probably hadn't gone past 6 or 7 or 8 years old in terms of any kind of what we would call formal training. They were fishermen. And they didn't have public speaking skills. They didn't have all of that. We like that stuff, don't we? But these men, the Sanhedrin, recognized that Peter and John, they were uneducated, they were untrained. But what was different about them is that they'd been with Jesus. And that didn't please them. That troubled them greatly. And so they see the man standing there, and they say, well, what are we going to do? This is a problem. I mean, we want to shut these guys up. They're causing trouble. But the man is healed. That's a conundrum. That's a real conundrum for these guys. The man has been healed, and something radical is changing. By the way, the people who now were followers, the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost, the 5,000 who were saved some day later, they didn't leave Judaism. They were still a part of Judaism. They were considered a sect of Judaism. They weren't called the Christians here. They're not called the Christians till much later in the book of Acts. They're followers of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. They're still going up to the Temple Mount for prayer on a regular basis. They're going up with the other Jews, but they're different. They're alive. They're different. They're very different from their compatriots, meaning the other Jews. And so here they are, and they're told, they speak to one another. They say, what are we going to do? Let's threaten them. Let's tell them these are the things that we can do to you. And they invite Peter and John back in, and they say, now listen to us. Don't speak, don't teach anymore in this name. Boy, do you realize? I don't think I realize how much the name of Jesus is offensive to people. Now, you may see it in your family. Some of us, we have family members who are like, just stop already. Jesus, 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 all this Jesus stuff all the time. You like go to church? Go to church. My word, all this thumping of the Bible in Jesus. Jesus, well, his is the name by which, the only name by which anybody can be saved. And so Peter and John respond, and they say, well, you decide whether it's right for us to obey God or to obey men. You decide. By the way, that's a great setup, because these men would have said, look, you have to obey God. This is what the Bible says. So here they are saying, we're obeying God. You tell us if we shouldn't do that. They didn't know what to do. By the way, where do we get all this information? Have you ever really thought about that? We're reading it in the book of Acts, and Luke wrote the book of Acts. Well, Luke doesn't actually come on the scene, in a sense, until chapter 16 of Acts. He begins to use his own pronoun, we. He doesn't say that for the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. So where did Luke get this information? I suspect he gets it from Paul. Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin. And I wonder if he said to him, when Luke asked Paul at some point, like, so what was that like when you put Peter and John out and you're confronted with, what did you do? And Paul must have said, so I don't know what Paul said, but, you know, maybe something like, I don't know, we couldn't figure out what to do, because we saw that this man who had been lame for 40 years suddenly starts, you know, he stands up and he's walking, he's running, he's dancing, he's leaping, he's praising God. We didn't know what to do, but all the people were on their side, and we couldn't allow that to happen, so we had to threaten them. But still, we didn't know what to do. I mean, it's interesting to see how God uses this in the life of Paul. And you know, again, we see these men sometimes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, we see them as enemies of the faith. And yet, by the time we get over to chapter 6, even at the end of chapter 4, we're going to see a Levite become a believer, Barnabas, Joseph named Barnabas. And then at the end of chapter 6, we're going to find out that many priests came to the faith. So there's something that's cooking here. The Lord is working. Why? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it, but through whom? Through the believers who had boldness. That's us, by the way. The believers who had boldness to speak the truth. So anyhow, Peter and John respond, you decide what we should do. And so we see they severely threaten them. And now Peter and John leave. And it says that they commanded them not to do this anymore. They say, you decide, verse 19, whether it's right to obey God or to obey you. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So they finally threaten them even more. I don't know what that means. Like, just do the right thing or else. That's kind of an empty threat, really, but it was still a threat. And being let go, verse 23, they went to their own. It says companions is in italics here. They went to their own is really what it says. Where do you go? When you're in trouble, when things are hard, where do you go? You go meet your friends for a beer. Where do you go? You know, we can go to the lounge. We can go to the Lord. You got to choose where you're going to go. And a lot of Christians go to the lounge just to blow off steam, go do something. But they recognize there's only one place to go, and that's to go back to their own and to pray. And I think we get a model for prayer here that I don't follow that often in my life. I don't know about you. But there's a model for prayer here that's really important. And I'm not a big fan of, you know, models of prayer that we're told to do. You know, start here, do this, do that. There's something you can pray any way you want to, right? But there's context for them. Remember, you know, in Luke 11, where the guys say to Jesus, teach us to pray. Well, they're Jewish men. They know they've got prayers for everything. They saw the quality of relationship that Jesus had with his Father. They wanted to know how to pray like that. How to pray, in a sense, extemporaneously, but in spirit and in truth, how to do that. And he said, well, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father, who is in heaven, let your name be holy, set apart, hallowed. And let your kingdom come soon, Lord. And may your will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. And give us what we need to eat today, Lord. Deliver us from wickedness. Protect us. You know, there's an outline. The model outline. There's a general sketch, I guess you could say, that even here they're following. They start off by seeing this in context. Lord, do you ever do this? You made everything. I mean, in your own mind, in your heart, when you approach God, do you approach him? I'm being recorded. You're not. I am. But too often, for my own self, I just rush in and say, this is what I need. God understands that, I realize. But you know, if for my own sake, when I take a perspective, as these guys take here, recognizing who it is I'm really coming before, that he created, that he holds all things, heaven, earth, the seas. He made everything in them. Just even looking at ourselves and understanding truly how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. And then to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you made everything. And by David, you said this. And Psalm 2, we don't have time to get into it today, but I do have the sense that very often we just read through Psalm 2, but it's really a powerful psalm in so many ways, because you have, some people say four voices, but certainly you have three voices there in Psalm 2. You have the Father speaking, you have the Son speaking, and you have the Holy Spirit speaking. The people who would say you have four voices would say you hear the nations speaking first, and that's who's being quoted here, because the nations are raging. And think about this. David wrote this 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before this was written. David had written this. And at that time, he said, the nations rage. Here we are 3,000 years after he wrote that. Do you think the nations are raging less than they were raging then? They rage. The nations rage. But what do they rage? They rage against. In fact, let's look at it for a moment. David said, this is in verse 25, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot? Now, it says vain things. In other words, vanities, things that are empty. A vain thing is like the steam that comes from the tea kettle. It goes up a little bit and poof, it's gone. Those are the ideas of men. It's vanity. It's just gas. A lot of hot air. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot vanity? The kings of earth, all of them. You can call them kings, you can call them presidents, you can call them prime ministers. You can call them congressmen or senators, you can call them a lot of different things. You can call them mayors, you can call them township supervisors, you can call them all sorts of things. The nations rage, people plot vanity, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, what? Take their stand, and the rulers with them are gathered together. What does it say? Against. Now, we see them gathered together against other nations. That's part of it. They're really gathered, and that's the history. If you want to look at world history, look at it in spiritual terms. All of those bodies, all of those big groups like nations, biggest group, the peoples, or the individuals with the power, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, are gathered together, one mind, against the Lord. Now, David says, against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, like Jesus the Messiah. Christ is just an English word for Messiah. So it gets translated here, against the Lord and against his Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. David wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus, our Messiah, walked planet Earth. 1,000 years before he was crucified, 1,000 years before he was raised from the dead, David wrote this. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot vanity? Why do the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed? And he goes on and he talks about that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's not comedic. It's not a comedic laughter. He laughs in derision. He scoffs at the insanity of man who thinks he's so strong. But who's he positioned himself against? See, it's an important perspective as we look at the context here. It's an important perspective that each one of us has to have as we look at the world in which we live right now. It's an important perspective, I believe, especially for us, the church, to have right now as we look at the world we're living in, as we look at what's going on in our nation. I'm not talking about politics. It's not a Republican-Democrat issue. It's a heart of man issue. It is a heart of man issue. And yet, while on the one hand, it's a very dark perspective, on the other hand, it's extremely encouraging because it says that there's only one who has it together. There's only one who has the plan through all of this. Each one of us has to decide, well, which one am I siding with then? On whose side am I on? The one enthroned in heaven laughs in derision. He laughs them to scorn. You can read that for yourself later on. They pray this, and then they say, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus. Remember, the context is all of the kings, all of the rulers, all the peoples on earth are against you, Lord, against your Messiah now in terms of their own experience here in 32 AD. For truly, against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, they use the same phraseologies, to do what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's a very interesting, that's a whole study in itself, that what's happening, God has allowed to happen. It's all still within his providence. All of the antipathy toward the gospel, the hatred toward God and against Jesus Christ, still the Lord's in control of that. He allows that to happen. You've allowed this to happen. So now, Lord, here's their petition. They praise him. Now the prayer is, Lord, look on their threats and grant to us, to your servants, that with all boldness we may speak your word. Wow, that's interesting. Because a lot of times, the attitude of a lot of us is that with all boldness, I can stand up and do what I want to. I mean, a lot of times, a lot of Christians think boldness in terms of being a troublemaker. We're not called to be troublemakers. We're supposed to be peacemakers. But with boldness, to do what? To speak God's word. That's what each one of us here is called to, not just me, not just some other pastors and elders. Every single Christian is called to do that. So grant, Lord, that with all boldness we may speak your word, and that by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then when they had prayed that, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. Boldness came upon them. By the way, we're not going to get into this other section because it really is connected. It's a setup for chapter 5, but look at what happens here. Now the multitude of those who believed, that's at least 8,000 to 10,000 people. That's assuming that the only count we have is the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost and the 5,000 who were saved after that. At least 8,000 to 10,000 people. That's a lot of people in a short amount of time. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not impressed. One heart and one soul. I'd be glad to see all of us with one heart and one soul. I'd be glad to see a tenth of us of one heart and one soul. Wouldn't you love to see it in your own family that you're all of one heart and one soul? If you have children, wouldn't it be great if they were all of one mind? I didn't talk about your marriages. I just said, you know, think about that. They were all of one heart and they were of one soul. And it goes on to describe how they had everything in common. They shared everything. I don't know what you think, but I think this is pretty important for the days that we're living in right now. Trouble's coming. You may not believe that, but trouble's coming. That's my opinion. I say that because that's what the scripture says ultimately. There's trouble coming, but we see it already. We need the Bible to have clarity, but we can just look at the world. We can look at our own nation and see trouble coming. We see trouble in Philadelphia. We see trouble in New York. We see trouble everywhere, not just the Ivy League colleges. These things aren't going to be maintained in a little area. Trouble is coming. Our nation is shaken. Not the Lord is doing the shaking here. There's a lot of trouble. And the kings of the earth and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one, which means against you and me. See, too often it seems, only my opinion. I think I'm right. But you have your opinion, you think you're right. So we're all entitled to believe what we want to. But when we say that the authorities in our nation, in the world, are gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, we have a tendency to think, yeah, that's sort of an innocuous idea. They're gathered against an idea. No, they think it's an idea. But the ones who are the proponents of the idea are you and me. Incidentally, what's happening on college campuses right now, there's no time to get into all I think about that, but not that you care. I'm just saying, right now, that's against Jews. We're connected. You must understand that. Worldwide, we are connected. It's not just Hamas. It's Islam, but ultimately the world's philosophy is against born-again believers. And they're fine with people going to church. But when you stand up and say there is one way, you know that in your own relationships. You know that maybe someone you're married to. You know that the people you work with. You know that, we all know that when you say, no, there's one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's like, stop. You can do whatever you want to with your life. You can be a Christian. I don't care what you do, but don't tell me. What? Why does that hurt you? Does that bother you? When I say Jesus, people don't understand why they have turbulence in their own spirit when they hear the name of Jesus, but they do. But sadly, what many of us do is we shirk back. What we do is say, I don't want to step on toes. Really? Let's think through what it is that we do believe. Because do we believe the truth that Jesus said? If he is the only way, and he is, if he is the life, and he is, and there is no other way or truth or life except Jesus Christ, what's the outcome of that? That the forgiveness of sins and the eternal destiny of those who believe is heaven, and of those who do not is hell. Why are we trying to be politically correct? Why are we trying to say, well, I don't want to step on toes. I don't want to step on toes. Go to hell if you want to. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that. We don't want to believe that. But that is the end of that idea. We haven't been called to be troublemakers. That's not the point. That's not what boldness is about. It's not an easy topic, but it's pretty simple. And so they say, Lord, work in our lives. I said to you earlier, I believe that trouble is coming, and I think it's obvious. Do you remember COVID? Now listen to it. See what happened? Look, March 15th, I'll never forget it. March 15th, 2020. It was only a week earlier that, who's it, Becky and Renee and me and JW, we got off a plane. We'd been down in Panama with the Corpies doing some work down there, and everybody was talking about COVID. It had been going on for weeks leading up to that, going to the airport, people wearing masks, going, what is going on in our society? We had no idea. And then I think, the last service we had, well, whoever preached that day, and then I did a Wednesday night study, and we closed the church. And the Ides of March, March 15th, we were closed, and we began virtual church from there. I remember March 15th and the 22nd and the 29th. We went on from there. We went through not Black Friday. That was earlier, but Good Friday. And then Easter, everything was virtual. Everything was a recording. We'd have a few people up and we'd do some worship songs, and hopefully people at home with their coffee and their Cocoa Puffs were worshiping along, you know? And the interesting thing is that when we came back, I'm skipping quickly here, but when we came back on the 7th of June, we were earlier than most churches in the area. I'm just saying we opened earlier, but we were all struggling. I mean, I was on the phone with Jerry, with Dave Cummings, with, you know, people like, we're all like, what are you doing? How are you handling this? And we were doing all kinds of stuff around here. Some of you know, we were scrubbing counters and we were, how are we exchanging the air in the sanctuary? Is it safe for people to come back? And you know, the interesting thing was afterward, there's always people who say, you should never have shut down. I'm like, well, you know what? Here are my shoes, you walk in them. Yeah. I say that because none of us knew anything. There were people dying in nursing homes in New York State. There were all kinds of things going on. In our own fellowship, praise the Lord, no one died that we know of from COVID. But a lot of people, there were a number of people who got extremely sick, especially in the early days of COVID. And there were people at Calvary Quakertown and Philly who, you know, who died, not with COVID, but from COVID. We didn't know what was going on. We wanted to be careful. If there's an infectious disease in our society, we wanted to protect the body. We wanted to do that, which is right. I'm not here to defend what we do. I'm just saying that that's what we did. As time went on, we said, all right, we're all big kids. We can figure this out. And if those who want to come and worship, we're going to come and worship. If you may remember, I used to say the hardest part of it all was just getting the people who wanted to social distance and wear their masks to not feel judged by someone who didn't, and vice versa. It's like, we're Christians, remember? Let's be gracious to one another as we all work through this. We still have Purell dispensers all over this place, you know, from all that. You remember it. The discussion that we had back in the day, as staff, as elders, how do we get back? Should we get back? That was the interesting discussion. Well, is it loving to get back? Yes. The loving is one question, but obedience is the primary question. I have a question for you. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? When Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, what does he say just before that? Do you remember? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So who has all the authority in heaven and on earth? About 50 people knew that. Okay, so all authority is given to Jesus the Messiah in heaven and on earth, right? Did he only say that in order to say, so go preach the gospel? He told them, all authority is mine. So if all authority is his, does that mean we should disobey him? Well, after all, you're forgiven if you do, right? Then, and whose word is it anyhow? Even if the Apostle Paul wrote it, or if Peter or John wrote it, whose word is it? It's his. He's the author of the word. So if all authority is given to Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, the one we say is our Lord, then when he says, let me read it, when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, we have a high priest over the house of God, so let us draw near with true heart and consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's a lot of things that get stirred up sometimes, but we're called to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We're not to forsake the assembly of the saints to come together to worship him. But instead, we're to exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he says, do this, and all the more do it, especially as you see the day approaching. We live in troubled times. If the day was approaching 2,000 years ago, how much closer do you think it is today? It's extremely close, right around the bend. So if we're called to worship together, and all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, what are we to do? Assemble together. You know, I've only been a Christian, I'm just saying it, I mean, like, walking with the Lord for about 44 years. And I have had my downs as well as my ups, like any of us. But in all that time, I can't think of anybody that God used powerfully. I cannot think of anybody I've known who God used powerfully who did not regularly assemble together with the saints. A lot of people say, I can stay home. I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God when I'm fishing. I can worship God here, there, everywhere. Yeah, you can. But you can't expect him to use you in a powerful way. That's my observation. So the problem that we got into back then, and I am saying to you that we're about to get into in a bigger way, not today, but I'm setting it up for the future because we need to start thinking about this. When the Apostle Paul says this, Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that do exist, meaning the rulers, the presidents, the Congress, all of them, they've been appointed by God, right? Yes. Therefore, whoever resists the authority also then resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist that will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You must be subject to the governing authorities. There's more there. I'll leave it there for a minute. Peter says this, therefore, submit yourselves. There's a theme here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Peter, who wrote this, was crucified for his disobedience to the governing authorities. Paul, who wrote Romans 13, was beheaded for his disobedience to the governing authorities. John was exiled to Patmos for his disobedience to the governing authorities. How do you reconcile those two? Romans 28. Romans 28. There is no Romans 28. If you find it, let me know. Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What's the point? When Paul says in Romans 13 that the authorities, the rulers, the powers in, you know, the human powers that exist on earth have been established by God to do his goodwill. And when they stand against, when those powers stand against God's purposes, then it becomes the responsibility of the church to continue to do what God has called us to do. By the way, that's why we're Americans. That principle is found in the Declaration of Independence. Read that as we approach July 4th. Most of us don't read that very often, but it's right here. It comes from this. That's what Peter's saying when he says, whether it's right for us to stand against God and to obey you, you be the judge of that. Trouble's coming. Difficult times are coming in our society. And whatever you think about COVID, you're entitled to believe whatever you want to believe. Difficult times are coming. We were told that we were to stop meeting together. There may be something. I mean, it's easy for me or Steve or Dave or the elders to say, we will never close our doors again. Hey, you know, we'll see what happens. But the command from God is to worship together. It may not be possible always to gather as hundreds of people in one place. There's a reason that we have home fellowships, not so that we have home churches in place of this, but there may come a time when we need to. Where are you going? When the government says you can't share the gospel, what are you going to do? Because the government will say that. Talk to someone from communist China. Talk to someone in Islam. So you can go around the world. What you and I have of freedom is experienced or owned by a very small percentage of the population on planet Earth. When that time comes, what are you going to do? Difficult times are coming. You know, the church, the Black Plague, which was a lot worse, I think we'd all agree, than COVID was. And various opinions about how many years it took. Some people say 7 years, 8 years. Some say 15 or 25 years. And the number of people who died, it's difficult to estimate, somewhere between 15 and 50 million people. Some say upwards of half of the population of Europe at that time died in the Black Plague. At that time, one out of 100 people in the Roman Empire, so that's not Italy, that's the Roman Empire at that time, one out of 100 was a Christian at the start of the plague. At the end of the plague, 25 out of 100 were Christians. Why? Not because all the non-Christians died. That's not the reason. No, hey, it was the church who stood up and said, well, we can't leave rotting dead bodies in people's homes. We'll go get the bodies. We'll bury them. It was the church who did that. The church wanted to be salt and light in their society, and they preached the gospel as they did it. Words are one thing, actions are louder than words. Difficult times are coming. And American Christians, with rare exception, have not experienced those hard times. We really haven't. But they're coming. I'm no prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I know it's coming. I can tell it. You can see it. I've read the end of the book. I know it's coming. What we read here is critical. What we read here in Acts, Lord, grant us power. Grant us boldness, not to be troublemakers. If you want to have an outreach that, you know, at A Day or in the park, you apply for a permit. If the government doesn't give you a permit, you can't do it. we're supposed to obey the governing authorities. But ultimately, when the government says you can no longer speak in that name, we must obey God, not man. When those things happen, and they will, and it's probably closer than we believe or than we think right now, but when those things happen, the question is, what will you do? In fact, when the government says you may not go to that place and worship anymore, what will you do? In fact, for that matter, I'm going to say this, but when the currency has moved from paper and your checking account to a digital currency that the government can see every transaction and says you can't give to a church that preaches the gospel, will God still command that you support the work? I'm not saying pay myself. What I'm saying is, will we still support the work that God has begun? Or will we say, every man and woman for himself? We're a body, the body of Christ. And only with His Holy Spirit will we have the boldness to stand and to preach the saving power of Jesus Christ. So look, let's stand together. I know.